Passage for this evening comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, going through maybe 17 if we read the whole thing. After this, I had a vision of a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, race, people, and tongue. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation comes from our God who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They prostrated themselves before the throne, worshiped God, and exclaimed, "Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders spoke up and said to me, "Who are these wearing white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you are the one who knows." He said to me, "These are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they stand before God's throne and worship Him day and night in His temple. The one who sits on the throne will shelter them. They will not hunger or thirst anymore, nor will the sun or any heat strike them. For the Lamb who is in the center of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to springs of life-giving water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We see in this passage from the book of Revelation, the question is asked, who are those wearing the white robes and where did they come from? The answer is they are the ones who survived the time of the great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The interpretation of the scripture is that they are the ones, the saints, who stand before God in heaven. And the number that is given is a great multitude, more than anyone could count. And so this evening, we're going to talk about saints. The first thing we need to remember is that all of us are called to be saint. The French Catholic writer Léon Blois said, "The only great tragedy in life is not to become a saint." We're called to be saints, and that's what's meant by the universal call to holiness. All of us are called to be holy, to be separated, to be set apart for God. The Second Vatican Council said in the document Lumen Gentium, "All the faithful of Christ, of whatever rank or status, are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity." In other words, we're all called to that heavenly liturgy. We're all called to be one of the great multitude who stands before God. And so we are on a journey which the quest of that journey is heaven. It's the goal that has been set for us by our God. He wants us to come to Him, and He has promised that He will give us the help that we need to do so. We discussed that when we were talking about death, judgment, heaven, and hell, responding to the grace of God on our journey of faith. And so but the difficulty is we have inherited original sin. We often refuse the challenges of the quest before us so that we can do our own thing and go our own way. Each of us is both a child of God who hears the call of the Father, and also the disobedient child who refuses to listen to the call of the Father. As the great Russian writer Solzhenitsyn reminded us, the battle between good and evil takes place in every human heart. We're all fighting what some call a civil war within ourselves, and sometimes it's not very civil. Although some might answer the call to holiness by priesthood or religious life, most are called to holiness through the married life. But the one thing we need to remember is that the first call that we have, our primary vocation, is holiness. Every single one of us is called to be holy. And how do we attain that holiness? By responding to what or to whom? We are responding to God Himself and to His grace. Our secondary vocation, if this is our primary vocation to be holy, our secondary vocation is that to which is to our state in life, which is married life, consecrated single life, priesthood, or religious life. No single one of these four, married, consecrated, single life, priesthood, or religious life, is better than the other one. You cannot rank these in order. They are the way in which God calls us to fulfill the primary call to holiness. And for each person, it's individual. If God calls you to the married life and you refuse to heed the call of God, then you're not living the vocation that He wants you to attain holiness. If God calls you to the priesthood or religious life or the consecrated single life and you refuse that call, then you're not being faithful to that call to holiness to which God calls each and every one of us. There's no such thing. Being a priest is not better than being married. Being married is not better than being a priest. Being single is not better than being married. You cannot rank them 1, 2, 3, 4. Because each and every one of us are individuals. God calls us to a unique vocation based upon the gifts and talents that we have. We're all called to seek sanctity and holiness in laying down our lives for each other. All that we need to do is answer the call of God each and every day by taking up our cross and following Christ. To be a saint or not to be a saint, that is the great question of life. Leon Bloy was indeed right. There's only one great tragedy in life, and that is not to become a saint. So we need to keep that in mind as we keep our hearts and our minds and our eyes fixed on heaven. And so we've talked about this call to holiness. And so in the book of Revelation, we hear about those who have fulfilled this call through their life. They now stand before the throne of God. Every person who is in heaven with God is a saint. Every person who is in heaven with God is a saint. We talked about this when we talked about death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And so, but the church holds out for us, various people, or holds up for us, not out, holds up for us, various people so that we can emulate them. The great golfer Chichi Rodriguez said, when you choose an idol, choose someone who has died because they can't disappoint you. Too often we look at things in our life, and what he was speaking about was if you seek to emulate someone, seek to emulate someone who's died already because they can't disappoint you. Too often we place our hope and our trust in the people that are around us. And we think, well, I want to be like this person. I want to be like that person. Well, sure enough, there are times that they're going through the same difficulties that we're going through, to choose to respond to the will of God or not. And sometimes they do not. The other thing to remember, as we talked about death, judgment, heaven, and hell, is that those who are in heaven are now perfected. In this life, they were not. And we need to remember that. When we think of saints, the world now, especially the secular world, when someone comes up for canonization, they're like, oh, they cussed three times in their life. They can't be a saint. Well, that's a bunch of crud. Because then none of us could be holy. We all have our difficulties. Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future. I always tell people there's in this one of our devotional activity, one of our devotions that we have in the Catholic Church is the Stations of the Cross. And there's something that happens three times to Jesus as he walks the Stations of the Cross. Does anyone happen to know what it is? No. He gets up. He gets up three times. If all we focus, I mean, it's a great answer. It's an accurate answer. But if all we focus on is the fall, we forget that we have to get up. That we have to get up. And that's what the saints do. That's what those who've gone before us do. They get up and they continue their journey. As I told you when we talked about death, judgment, heaven, and hell, I pray and ask for the intercession of my grandparents every day. In the examples of faith that they were, even though I never met my grandmother, my father's mother, and I don't remember meeting my father's father because he died when I was a year and a half old. But I still ask for their intercession. Why? Because they raised my dad. And my dad passed things on to me that I know he learned from his parents. And so I ask for their intercession. The church recognizes certain people through a formal process and says, yes, these people are indeed part of that great multitude in heaven. But it doesn't mean that they are the only ones who are there. And that's what we need to remember. We need to remember and hope and pray that our loved ones are with God and ask for their intercession the same way in which we ask for the intercession of the people here in this life, as we talked about when we talked about death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Now, up until the 20th century, yeah, that's the 1900s. Up until the 20th century, I always get that mixed up because it's like the 20th century is the century behind or whatever, then the however it works. You know what I'm talking about. So, like, yeah, the second century is the 100s, you know, and the first century is, you know, so up until the 20th century, it was the process for being recognized by the church as a saint was left to the local community, predominantly. It was left to the local and regional community, and most of it was done by acclamation. By acclamation and intercession and miracles that may have occurred through the intercession of a particular individual. There was not a quote-unquote long drawn out formalized process that was codified until the 20th century. The 20th century, 1983, Pope John Paul II issues an apostolic constitution and to direct the Congregation for the Causes of Saints. There is an office in Rome, in the headquarters in the church, that processes those who are held up for sanctity, to be considered as saints. They, in order to be considered a candidate for canonization, canonization is the process that one goes through as they are being considered for sainthood. One end in canon. Well, there are two ends, but they're not next, three ends, but they're not next to each other. First level is to be considered a servant of God. It begins on the diocesan level. Particular individuals come to the bishop or come to the church and ask for a certain individual to be considered because of their life. To be considered for canonization, to consider for formal recognition by the church as a saint, being in heaven with God. Normally, it's the place where the person died or is buried. Or in the case of Peoria, Illinois, for Fulton Sheen, it was the area in which he did his ministry, the diocese in where he grew up and where he was ordained a priest, although he then went on to serve as Archbishop or as Bishop of Rochester, New York, and then spent some time with the Catholic Home Missions. What happens is there is what's called a cause, C-A-U-S-E, like cause and effect. There is a cause that is opened. And normally what happens is there is an extensive search of the person's writings, speeches, and if the person was a priest, they look at homilies and sermons. Also, a detailed biography is put together. Any eyewitness accounts are put together, people that knew the particular individual. When enough evidence is gathered, the bishop presents a formalized letter and dossier to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints that this person should be considered for canonization and should be declared a servant of God. Now, if the particular individual, let's say, for instance, Sister Madeline, after she dies, let's say someone decides to put her up for canonization, then that would be undertaken by her religious order. If it's someone who's in religious life, it's the religious order that leads the cause for canonization, not the diocese itself. Then, when sufficient evidence has been collected, the Congregation for the Causes of Saints reviews it and then makes a recommendation to the Holy Father, to the Pope, that someone be considered as venerable. Okay. Venerable means that someone's virtue is heroic. They're not recognized as a saint yet. They are just saying they are being investigated. The cause is progressing. There was nothing that led, after review by the local church and then review again by the universal church, there's nothing that glaringly stands out as being a difficulty for the cause proceeding, and they are then given a title of venerable. From there, they are then given the title blessed. But to receive the title blessed, they must have a miracle that has occurred through their particular intercession. Okay? Through their intercession and no one else's. That a particular miracle, and there has to be extensive documentation, and this is generally a physical miracle. Because remember, we talked earlier that we judge action, that we cannot judge the heart. And so it has to be a physical reality, a physical miracle that takes place. By saying, oh, so-and-so, the intercession of Padre Pio led me to stop drinking. Well, they don't really know if that's true or not, because I may still drink a little at the house and no one know about it or whatever. So it has to be something that's significant that can be documented. That yes, a certain thing happened at this point, you know, through the intercession of this particular individual who is in heaven with God, and you know, we ask this person to intercede on the behalf of the other, then a miracle occurs. And that person is then given the title blessed. After a second miracle, the person is given the title saint. Okay. Normally, two miracles must have been performed through the intercession of that particular individual after their death. However, the Holy Father, the Pope, can waive the requirement for a second miracle after beatification. This extraordinary procedure was used by Pope Francis in the canonization of Pope John the 23rd, and that there had only been one miracle attributed to him, but Francis waived the second miracle and proclaimed him to be Pope St. John the 23rd. The exception to all of this is a martyr, one who dies for their faith. That is, they go through the process, yes, as servant of God, but then after the dossier is presented by the diocese to Rome, and from that point on, at any time, that individual can be declared a saint without a miracle taking place, because the individual died for their faith. One person who is a particular in that is dear to my heart, because he is a guy by the name of Stanley Rother. Stanley Rother is from Oklahoma, the Diocese of Oklahoma City. He was martyred in Guatemala, and he attended the same seminary that I attended, albeit 20 years before I did, 25 years before I did. But there's a tie to our seminary to this particular individual who has been declared blessed, and they're waiting for him to be declared a saint, which can be done whether a miracle takes place or not through his intercession, because he died as a martyr, giving witness to the faith. So that's the exception, the overall exception to it. But the biggest thing to remember is don't get caught up in the process. Don't get caught up in this, that, so on and so forth. What we have to remember is that there are certain people that the church calls for us to emulate in their life. St. Paul even said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so saints are held out for us as imitation. We should not strive to be, quote unquote, like them. In other words, the same as them. We should not strive to be the same as they are. Because if God wanted all of us to be Mother Teresa, he would have made every single one of us Mother Teresa. But he made us all different. Our call to holiness and where we live and how we live out that call is our way to sanctity. And so, yes, we can seek to imitate the patience, for instance, of certain saints. I seek to imitate the patience of my father, the most patient man in the world. Unfortunately, I inherited, I better not say this too loud, the impatience of my mother. So that's why I covered up the microphone. But it's important for us to recognize that there are those who have gone before us that we can seek to emulate. And that's why the church reminds us of the saints. But the other thing to remember is that we are united with them. We are united with them. St. Augustine, in speaking about the death of his mother, said, how can she be dead who lives so much in me? And so we are united to those who have gone before us in our faith, whether we know them or not, because we believe that this communion that is spoken about in the book of Revelation, this all these who are gathered together with God are united to us when we gather for liturgy. When we gather for Mass, we are united, because that sacrificial act, as we shall see in about a month when we get to our discussion of the Paschal Mystery, the first week in January, or the first time we're together in January, which is January 9th, unless it's that's the national championship game, then we'll figure something out that day. So, well, I'm not worried about that. My hope is Michigan gets in, because I want to watch that. Which we'll understand when we talk about the Paschal Mystery, that we are united, that sacrifice of Christ transcends time and space and is represented for us when we gather for Mass. And because it transcends time and space, we then are joined together with all who have gone before us. The other thing is that if we move from the saints, we look to a particular individual who a lot of non-Catholics don't completely understand why we honor Mary in the way that we do. I think I mentioned before in speaking about Mary is that without Mary, there'd be no Jesus. Mary is the one who says yes to God in a unique way. We believe as Catholics that our worship is due to God alone. We give our worship to Him and to Him only as a trinity of persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do venerate or honor Mary. We do not worship Mary. Our worship is due to God alone. We honor her with great reverence and devotion because she is the mother of Jesus. She is the model of love and obedience for us. We believe in the Catholic Church, we believe as Catholics, that God preserved Mary from sin. And she conceived our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing Christ into our world. In 3 days, we will celebrate that specific reality, that God preserved Mary from sin. That's the feast of the Immaculate Conception. It is not, as some hastily think or try to think, that it is the day in which Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary. If so, then it would be very miraculous because a 7-day gestation period for a human being is unheard of. Okay, that's why it's 9 months plus. So the feast or the time in which we celebrate the conception of Jesus is the 25th of March. Guess what? 9 months later is the 25th of December, Christmas, the birth of Jesus. The 25th of March is the Annunciation. That's when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and asks that she be the mother of God, that she be the mother of Christ, the Annunciation. In 3 days, we will celebrate the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Okay, that is when Mary's mom and dad, tradition tells us their names are St. Joachim and St. Anne, do what married people do, and they conceive. But God intervenes at that time and keeps her free from sin, from original sin. All of us inherit original sin from our participation in the humanity of Adam and Eve. Because we participate in that humanity, we participate in their sin. And because Jesus participated in our humanity, we are able to participate in his redeeming act. Had someone tell me one time, "Father, I just don't like this whole thing about we inherit sin from Adam and Eve. How could this event that I had nothing to do with, that I wasn't even around for, affect me in my life?" And I said, "Well, that's wonderful. You can believe that if you will. That is absolutely wonderful to believe. And I want you to hold fast to that belief. But if that's what you believe, then you cannot share in the redeeming act of Christ." "What do you mean, Father? Why can't I?" "Because you weren't around when it happened. You had nothing to do with that event. So therefore, you cannot participate in the redemptive act." "Well, I didn't mean it that way." "Yeah, okay, I kind of figured that." It's just a matter of thinking things through logically. That's why God became man. That's why God took on human flesh. Because the sinful action of Adam was committed by a human being against an infinite reality, an infinite person, God, and therefore had infinite effect because of the person it was committed against. So in order for there to be reconciliation, there had to be a human being reconcile the human race to God, because this human being separated us from God. But a human being cannot do an infinite act on their own, because the act is infinite because of the receiver, in this case, God. So God became flesh and took on our humanity so that the humanity could then do an infinite act to redemption. And so getting back to Mary. Mary is kept preserved from the stain of sin. It's called the Immaculate Conception. Now, one of the difficulties that many people have is, how is it that Mary, who is conceived, we know, before Jesus, because she's the one, Jesus is conceived in her, so she's like somewhere between 13 and 20 when she gives birth to Jesus, somewhere in that age range, because women married young. And so how does she participate in this redemptive act of Christ before it takes place? It's what the church calls prevenient grace. If you come to Mass on Thursday, you'll hear me talk about it. I'll talk about it again. That she participates. How does she do this? For many years, when I was in seminary, I had a difficulty. How can Mary participate in the redemptive act before it takes place? No one else can. No one else did. Moses, Abraham, these were all wonderful people. How come God didn't let them participate in the redemptive act before it took place? Finally, I had to say to myself, "You know something? Bob, you're not God. So if God wanted to do it, fine by me. Let God be God." And it's only proper then that Mary be kept safe from sin, that she be kept safe from sin, because she conceives not through the normal marital act, as her mom and dad did, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's only appropriate that God himself enters into a perfected humanity, that the flesh that he takes on is free from sin, that it's not a sinful flesh. And so Mary is kept free from sin because one of the things that we have to remember, this is kind of interesting. Well, I think it is. It's a theology thing, I don't know how many people think it's that interesting or not, but it's something to think about, but it's not something to get so caught up in that we don't understand it. God sees everything all at once. We are bound by time and space. God is not. How does he reveal himself to Moses? I am who am. I am sent you. Not the past, not the future, but now. So God lives in what we call the eternal present. For him, there's no past. For him, there's no future. So for him to intervene and she receive the grace that she needs at that particular point in time is the way in which God lives. Now, that's difficult because it's kind of hard for us with our finite minds to wrap around this whole God who lives in the eternal present. And that's where, in a way, if we distort it too much, we fall into Calvinism, which is predestination, which it doesn't mean anything then. If God sees everything, then he knows how I'm going to act and what I'm going to do. So what does it matter? What does it matter? I've been predestined. That was the difficulty of Calvinism, was that it fell into this whole concept, this understanding of God living in the eternal present. And so if God lives in the eternal present, he sees all of my actions. And therefore, it really doesn't matter what I choose, because God already sees it and knows what it is. The difficulty with that is it denies our free will. And that's the difficulty. We as finite human beings cannot fully understand the way in which God exists because he's not finite. He's infinite. He has no beginning and no end. So I always tell people, don't try to understand it because we will never fully understand God. If we could say, just for our purposes today, that our God is this immensity of this board, that's us. And our capability of understanding all of that. This little pin dot, which is actually larger than what I wanted to draw it, okay? I wanted like 1/1000th of a millimeter, but I can't do that. So it's not anything to get wrapped up in, but it's something every now and then to think about and to just remember. Let God be God. Too often we think we need to control him or we want him to act in our way. And so getting back to Mary, we honor her for her role in salvation history because she says yes to God. And as Ray Ellen so wonderfully reminds us about Father Castor, the one thing that I really picked up from his time with us when he was here was that it's amazing what God can do with one little yes. Mary said, yes, be it done to me according to your word. She said yes to God. And so she is for us an example of following the will of God. We do not view her in any way equal to Christ or equal to God, but we venerate her because of her unique relationship to Christ. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 964, Mary's role in the church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. We pray that we can respond to God's call to holiness for our lives in the way that she did. One of the things to remember, Mary is an intercessor. Christ himself is the sole mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator between God and man. There are intercessions. Abraham interceded on behalf of the people. He said, if there are 10 faithful, will you still destroy the city? He intercedes on behalf of the people. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people to God. There are many intercessors throughout sacred scripture. But there is one who mediates between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ.
God destroyed the world on the north, but he saved the world through Jesus Christ. What was the change of circumstance?
He made the commitment that he would no longer, after Noah, he would no longer try, for lack of a better term, destroy the entire world to make it right again. It would be now he would send his son so that we would have the opportunity for salvation. All of us, through the redemptive act of Christ, to have the opportunity for salvation. Christ has redeemed the world, yes, but there are those who have chosen not to believe it. And so it's no longer forced, it is a response by individuals. The flood of Noah, the flood was a response. The flood was an action taken on behalf of God. Or by God himself, not on behalf of, I'm sorry. We speak about Mary sometimes as Queen of Heaven. Okay? Should we refer to Mary with that title? After all, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 18, Jeremiah speaks and tells us that God is upset with the Israelites for worshiping a false goddess who is given the title Queen of Heaven. Just because God rebukes them for worshiping the false Queen of Heaven does not mean that we cannot pay honor to the true Queen of Heaven. If we follow that thinking, then just because people worship a false god that they call God, we therefore would not be able to call God by the name of God. And so it's important for us that when we call Mary the Queen of Heaven, it is not that we are worshiping a false goddess. It's just that we are honoring Mary for her place in salvation history and the fact that she now is in heaven and that she gave birth to the King of heaven and earth. We see in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1, a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so from this passage in the book of Revelation, we see a vision that there is a woman, that she's in heaven, and that she's wearing a crown. Well, to me, if there's someone in heaven, and it's a woman, and she's wearing a crown, to me, that leads me to believe there's a queen. I don't know about your understanding of queens, but that kind of takes it for me. It's important for us to recognize that we do not worship her. We honor her in the same way in which Jesus, her son, honors her. To me, the best words of sacred scripture are given to us not by Jesus, but they're given to us by Mary herself. The wedding in Cana. She turns to the servants and she tells them. She's speaking of Jesus, her son. She's speaking about Jesus. He's the pronoun. She says, do whatever he tells you. I don't know much better advice than we can get. Do whatever he tells you. And so it's important that we open ourselves up to listening to God. One of the things to recognize also is that we believe, as Catholics, we believe that Jesus is the only son of Mary. However, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Well, we need to realize a few things about those words, brother and sister. First, there is no word in Hebrew or Aramaic for cousin. For a nephew or niece or aunt or uncle. The words that the Jews used in all those instances were either brother or sister. An example can be seen in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, where Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, is actually called Abraham's brother. The other thing is that, for instance, I'll insert this real quick just as a human thing. I have an aunt and uncle and cousins who are not blood related to me in any way, shape, or form. My dad was stationed in Altus, Oklahoma after he got out of college in the Air Force. He was there with my mom, a young girl, a young woman from Birmingham, Alabama. He met another second lieutenant who was also stationed at Altus, Oklahoma, whose wife was also from Birmingham, Alabama, Gail and Steve Morton. They became dear friends. He and my Uncle Steve eventually resigned his commission and moved to Birmingham. My dad eventually resigned his commission and moved to Birmingham. We played with the families. We did holidays together. We called them aunt and uncle. They called my mom and dad aunt and uncle. Their children are our cousins. We still talk about it all the time. I buried Uncle Steve and Aunt Gail. Both have died. They're not my cousins, technically, but we consider them our cousins and our relatives. The same is true in sacred scripture. The other thing is, if Mary had other sons, why would it be? It would be hard to believe that the last thing that Jesus does with his last breath as he hangs upon the cross would be to entrust his mother to a disciple, John. That would be an offense to his blood brothers if they existed. But what does he do? He turns to John, turns to Mary and says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He entrusts his mother to John the disciple. It would have been a slap in the face to them that the apostle John was entrusted with the care of their mother. It would have been their responsibility as children to take care of their mother after the oldest, if Jesus was not the first, not the only, after the oldest son. It was always the response. Everything fell to the oldest child, the oldest son, and then once he died, it passed to the next oldest son. So it would have been a slap in the face in Hebrew culture for him to entrust his mother to someone else. questions this evening? Mary and the saints. The biggest thing to remember, the biggest thing to take from today, in my mind, is not all the conversation about Mary. It's not all the conversation about how someone becomes a saint. It's how we began after reading the book of Revelation. The only great tragedy in life is to not become a saint. Because that's what we're called to do. All right. Next week, don't be scared. Okay? Don't be scared. Who was the guy, the conservative talk show host, that said, if you hear your priest or your pastor start talking about Catholic social teaching, those are code words for socialism, communism, and Marxism. Don't be scared. I'm not talking about that. One of the things to remember, as we look ahead to next week, Catholic social teaching is based upon a passage from Scripture from the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. In our image and likeness, let us create him. And that is that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God and has an inherent dignity, and it should be treated as such. But with every right, there is a corresponding responsibility. They're not gifts. As I tell people, as I tell our engaged couples, just a little preview for next week, I tell engaged couples, just because you can have children doesn't mean you should be having children. God has given you this wonderful gift of sexual intimacy, but with that gift, there comes responsibility. You need to be responsible with the gift that God has given you. And that's where Catholic social teaching gets a bad rap, because it focuses, many people have distorted the rights that we have as being made in the image and likeness of God and having an inherent dignity, but without the responsibilities. I want this, 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 and this, and I'm not doing any of this other stuff. No. As we'll see, yes, there is a right to a just wage. But there's also a responsibility to work for that wage, not to sit down at your bashikis and do nothing and expect to get paid. So we'll talk about that next week. So don't be scared, even though what some people may tell you.